I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. We have been in Colossians for a while, and last week we were in Colossians chapter 2, kind of the second half of that chapter, looking at what it means to be rooted in Jesus, what it means to be strengthened and built up in him. And we talked about how Paul is really concerned that these Colossian believers would be really focused on Jesus and rooted in him because they're being bombarded again by deceptive philosophy, fine-sounding arguments, and all kinds of things that would lead them away from Jesus. And so Paul's trying to make it clear who they are, who they need to be focused on. And so we talked about that last week, and we talked about our need even today to be firmly rooted and established in Jesus because there are all kinds of things pushing against us as well. And so I challenged you in the sermon last week to really think about some ways that you could re-root yourself or increase your rootedness in Jesus. I'm not going to ask you if you did that or made any progress in that this morning, but I want to keep that in front of us, that we are called to be more and more rooted in Jesus because we are not done yet. We're not a finished product. We are in the beginning, in the middle, somewhere in the race of following Christ, and we have a ways to go, and we need to be rooted in him to see where he's calling us. And we're going to pick up on that in Colossians 3 this week as Paul continues on in this letter to these people. And he begins to talk, I think, about what it means to be rooted in Jesus, what it looks like more and more to be established in Christ, clothed in him, and putting off the ways of the world. And so we're going to read 1 through 17 now. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in work or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There ends the reading of the Word of God. And so Paul starts this section in Colossians 3 with, again, pointing us to Jesus. And he says, look, you need to keep your mind on Jesus, who is seated in heaven, and you need to have your mind focused in that place, on the heavenly things. Now, this doesn't mean, I just want to throw this out here and clarify this, it doesn't mean that we only think about what heaven is going to be like and what we'll experience someday when we die or Christ returns. This isn't a philosophy of life following Christ where we're just like, we just got to get to our death or we just got to get to the end times and everything will work out. When he says focus on the heavenly things, he is saying focus on Jesus and what Jesus represents so that you can live it out here. Don't be so focused up there that you are useless down here. Be focused up there so you can be useful down here as you follow Jesus. Keep yourself focused on him. Paul is adamant that we are rooted and that our life is coming from him. And so because of that, Paul goes on to say, as you're rooted in Jesus, as you're looking at him, as he's your source of life, there are some things you need to put to death. Paul says, put to death your old self. He doesn't say, package it up nicely, fold it, put it in a drawer, and come back for it later when you're feeling like you want to go out and have a great night. He says, put it to death. There's no taking it back. And again, this just keeps me thinking about what I read this morning for our call to worship in Romans and what we saw last week in Colossians. While we were dead in our sins, Christ brought us to life. If we are alive in Christ, there are parts of us still that need to be put to death. We're not dead in terms of judgment and wrath of God, but we need to put things to death that are no longer representing who Jesus is. And so he starts to list some things. He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That's where he starts. Now, as we look at this list, I want to draw our attention to understand that everything on this list, in the context of it in this passage, really refers to some sort of sexual sin. Now, we see some of these things, and it makes sense, and maybe others don't make sense. But sexual immorality is kind of a Greek way of saying anything that is not what God would want is something we need to flee from. We need to lay down. We need to move beyond any kind of sexual sin. Impurity refers to maybe a corruption that is often, again, tied to sexual sin. And, of course, lust makes sense, right? We talk about lust in our context all the time. People are lusting after each other. We talk about lust as also lusting after things, right? And so I can see where we would think that lust and greed in particular might be beyond just the sexual sin, but Paul is trying to make a strong point here. Evil desires, again, it feels kind of vague, but based on the commentaries I was reading and in the context of this list, it's referring to evil sexual desires that, again, would lead us away from God. And greed is talking about how maybe we have a desire for things and more of things that, again, get us into trouble with the first four items in the list. Now, certainly greed could be, again, a desire for more items or more money and trying to accumulate stuff. But in this list, it appears that Paul is making a very strong statement about sexual sins. It's like Paul is saying to them very plainly, put to death your sexual sin and oh yeah, your sexual sin and, of course, your sexual sin. He's like emphasizing in a very significant way that there is a problem. Now here in the Colossian church, I don't know what the problem looked like in particular, but I know that sexual sin has carried on throughout time. It is in the Old Testament, and we see that in some of the way that even some of the heroes of faith act. Right? We see David, King David, a man after God's own heart, participate and really start one of the most heinous acts a king could do, kidnapping Bathsheba, forcing himself on her, getting her pregnant, murdering her husband. This is all like, it's present in the Old Testament, it's present in the New Testament, and of course it's present today. It affects the way we think about other men and other women and how they should look and how they shouldn't look. We lust after people we can't have. Sexual sin has created a culture where women have been historically abused. And we see more and more of that coming to light today. Sexual sin shows up in romance novels and, of course, pornography. And even in some of the most modest TV shows we might indulge in, right? There are hints and things that maybe don't seem bad for us to watch, but in the course of life, they're informing how we think about our sexuality. And Paul, as he's laying into them and helping them to see that this is a part of their old self, is saying you have to kill all of that off. He is saying that this isn't who you are in Jesus. This isn't who you are in Jesus. Now, before we go on and look at some of the other vices that Paul mentions, he kind of takes this step in Colossians and says, look, because of these things, and I would argue that the things that come after it are included, the other vices, but he kind of interjects right here, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And so I want to just take a moment to help us think about wrath, all right? And we're going to get back into the vices in a minute. But I want us to think about wrath for a moment because wrath is something that I think we don't always have a clear mind about. And what I want to say first and foremost is that it's not God standing around waiting to hurt you at the first sign of sin. Okay, God's wrath is not God waiting in heaven. I think we picture him too often like one of the Greek or Roman gods in the pantheon who is waiting around ready to strike, right? Like the first time I sin or the next time I do something, if I'm not careful, God is going to strike me down. He's going to inflict some disease on me. He's going to mess me up. But God is not a petty two-year-old God in heaven tantruming at every sin that we throw out there. And so wrath, I want us to kind of get past this idea that wrath is God looking to get us every time we sin, because this is an unhelpful idea, and it creates a tension between us and God, and I just don't think it's what Scripture is communicating. In the context of our passage, I think that wrath here is referring to final judgment or judgment at death. And so this is like the cumulative wrath of God for people who don't believe. When they get to that point where they die or Christ returns, there is going to be judgment. There is going to be an outpouring of wrath on those who have rejected Jesus and have gone astray. It is the final judgment. And for the Colossians, Paul says, look, before you knew Jesus, this is who you were. You were people walking around under God's building wrath. And you were in danger of a lot of things, but that's not who you are anymore. And so for those of us as believers, I want to just say to us this morning, God's wrath is nothing we need to really worry about at the final judgment. As people who are believers in Christ, who totally believe in his death and resurrection, who are following him as he calls us to follow him, there is no fear in death because Christ has taken all of that away. But for many people in the world who don't know Christ, there is this wrath that is coming, and this should implore us to tell about Jesus. Now, there's another part of wrath that I want to get at here that is a part of God's wrath that I'm not sure we talk about very often or even really understand. And so here it is. There seems to be in Scripture a passive sense to God's wrath that even plays out right now. Now, what do I mean by that? I think a good example that would maybe help explain this and flesh this out a little bit is the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes to his father and he says, "Give me all the inheritance. I want everything that belongs to me." And then the prodigal son goes off. And he lives the most wretched life. He indulges in all kinds of horrible things. He spends all of his money. The father in that story, the entire story, loves his son. But he doesn't chase after him, and he allows him to run off and enter into this horrible sin until he will come to his senses and come back. And when he comes back, of course, the father receives him in open arms. And so in Scripture, one of the things we actually see is a passive sense to God's wrath. And it plays out like this. He sees us in our sinfulness, and he allows us to stay in our sinfulness for a time. That in a sense, the punishment, again, is not God who's like ready to sweep the knees when he sees us sinning, but is instead a God who will allow us to enter into that sin, and the sin itself almost becomes the punishment as it separates us from God. And so what I would say to us this morning is this, as we think about that, is that sometimes we're doing things, perhaps, and we think that we're okay with God because he's not course-correcting us in an intense way. Like, there's no large fish to swallow us like Jonah was swallowed, to be course-corrected back. So we think maybe because we're not being course-corrected, we're okay, but perhaps God is just allowing us to enter into our sin, to see the folly of it for what it is, and then come back. And what I guess I would say to all of that is that his present-day judgment, when it does show up, is actually his mercy. Because he's helping us to see our mess and the chaos in it. When something happens and all of a sudden life falls apart, there is a sense in which that is God's mercy allowing us to see that we are derailed and off course. And we're in danger. And so again, as we think about wrath this morning, I just want this to be kind of in our mind, because Paul says that God's wrath, and especially these bottom two forms, are coming at our present, and the Colossians were under that wrath, and now they're not, but God's wrath is still coming into the world because people are still choosing to live in sinfulness. And so again, that applies to those sexual sins, but it also applies to the other things that Paul goes on to mention, like anger, rage, and malice. See, sexual sin is not the only sin, right? It's the sin that we hype up most in our Christian subtext and cultures today. It's the sin that we're like, yeah, if somebody's doing that, they're the worst. But anger, rage, and malice are equally a part of that list. There are other vices that are a part of the old self that need to be put to death. And for some of us, anger, rage, and malice are a big problem. Some of us have experienced anger, rage, and malice directed at us from other people. We know how it wounds. Others of us here may, from time to time, participate with anger, rage, and malice at people we love and care about or people we don't love and care about. Malice is this idea that the anger and rage are perhaps coming out of our mouth in a way that is tearing people down. And Paul kind of picks up on that malice idea by talking about slander and filthy language, that those are part of malice perhaps, but they're also just a part of our sinfulness, that when we talk poorly about somebody to tear them down or tell false lies or tell falseness about somebody to make them look horrible, we are doing the kind of things that need to be put to death. Filthy language, of course, maybe, I don't know what you think about with filthy language. The temptation perhaps is to immediately think about swearing, but it's really anything that doesn't bring glory to God. And so filthy language can be a really crass and crude joke. It can be a way that we point out some flaw in another person and make fun of them. It can be the way we buy into the rhetoric around us and use that to, again, tear people down to make ourselves look good. This is dangerous stuff. And on top of all of that, Paul says, stop lying to each other. Stop lying to each other. That lying, the gospel is rooted in truth, and in a gospel rooted in truth, there is no place for lying. And yet, lying is maybe one of the things we do the most. And we convince ourselves it's okay. But lying is the same as sexual sin in the eyes of God. There is no sin spectrum in the eyes of God. Sin is sin is sin is sin. And it's not a part of who we are in Christ, and it needs to be put off. Now, Paul keeps going, and there's something here that I want to just highlight this morning because, again, this is huge for us as people living today. Paul goes on to say this, still in this vice section, he says, there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, when we look at this, what we are seeing is Paul especially highlighting racial differences. Jew or Greek, that's a racial difference. He's saying in Christ there are no more racial differences, circumcised, uncircumcised. Again, get at one of the markers of those racial differences, but it also gets at a way that religion plays out in the course of separating people. Paul says there's no barbarian or Scythian. Barbarians were the people who didn't speak Greek, and it was kind of a mocking and hurtful word because it was essentially them saying that these other people sound like bar, 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 bar. That's how it sounded to them, and so they called them barbarians. It is a mocking term for people who don't sound like them. Scythian is like an extreme form of barbarian. They lived kind of in the north. They rode horses. They hunted perhaps with bow and arrow, and they were considered savages. And Paul says, even in Christ, those terms can't work anymore. Slave and free, for us in America, we immediately maybe go to our historical past and racism, and I think that needs to be elevated for us here. But for them, slave and free wasn't so much maybe about race, but it was about poverty and wealth and who had not. And so there's a problem here. There can't be, the old self will cling to boundaries, and the new self does not cling to boundaries. In Christ, there is no place for racism in the heart of a person rooted in Jesus. Likewise, there is no place for division in the heart of a person rooted in Jesus. We do not live in a post-racial period in America or in the world. We live in a history and time where racism is elevated all the time. It's why a week ago a Jewish synagogue is bombed. It's why crimes are happening all the time. Racism is why we fear the other. Racism is used every day on the news, in social media, to create difference, right? And so we see people who are quickly portrayed as the other. And oftentimes when they're portrayed as the other, how are they portrayed? They're portrayed as gang-affiliated and violent and criminal and horrible people. And we use that kind of fear-mongering language to make it okay for us to do things for ourselves that are going to keep us safe. I probably don't need to point out any ways this is happening right now, but you know for a fact that that kind of othering and separation and wall-building and intentional division is happening all the time around us, not just here in America, but across the world. And I have to tell you, you have to understand, there is no place for that in the gospel. There's no place for that in the gospel. And why? This struck me this week because I always gravitate towards the Christ is in all, but Paul says this. He says Christ is all and is in all. If Christ is all, that means that when Christ came, he came for everyone. It means that because every person is made in the image of God and Christ is the perfect expression of that, then we are all made in the image of Christ. Whether we are white or black or whether we are from the Middle East or from Alaska or from Russia, we are all made in the image of God. And that means we can't treat each other in a way that's other than that. If Christ is in all people, and I believe Scripture says this is what we're seeing, right? If Christ is in all people, then all people deserve to be treated with love and dignity and generous hospitality. And this, you know, and this, again, there's a sense in which this goes beyond racism. Racism is a huge part of it, but there's also the haves and the have-nots, and there's the people who are different than us in other ways, and there's the circumcised and uncircumcised. We make up all kinds of boundaries all the time, and we can't do that. The church of Jesus Christ cannot be the church of what it's against. It must be the church of who it's for, and who it's for is Jesus. And so this is a part of the division and the old self that needs to be put to death. And so Paul tells us what the new self should look like. He gives us the gospel implications. He says, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves. I love this. This collective terminology kind of racks us, right? Because we're individuals, we think individually, and when we think about Jesus changing us, we think about Jesus changing me. That salvation is a me thing. But Paul is making it clear that as the gospel changes the hearts of people, it is creating a new collective humanity. As the gospel works in our hearts, it is working in everyone's heart together. And that should mean that as together, as a group, we are becoming different. That together we are pushing against sin and working towards Christ-likeness. A new humanity is being born. And that new humanity is not going to look like Dutch West Michigan. I'm sorry. I know we live in pockets of that right now, but it's not going to look like Dutch West Michigan. It's going to look like some amazing portrait of the world. Next year, we're going to do a series on Revelation. So this is like your opportunity to buckle up now. But we're going to do a series on Revelation. And what we're going to see in that series on Revelation is, again, this new collective humanity playing out. And we're going to get pictures of that, and we need to be prepared for that. Now, what defines this new collective humanity? One thing is compassion. It's a love and a mercy towards people. One commentator actually said it's a love characterized by mercy. It's kind of a love and mercy that comes from our inner selves. It compels us to respond to people. There's compassion. Paul says there's kindness, that the way we treat others is of vital importance. It means that we're doing something for somebody else out of love and compassion, not out of what we can get back, but out of a generous love. There's humility. Putting others above ourselves. We see this in Philippians 2. Paul talks about Jesus who didn't take his power and authority, which were rightfully his, and lord it over people, but instead humbled himself and looked out for the interest of others. And this is, again, a new humanity distinctive, that we will look to the interest of others above ourselves. Paul talks about gentleness, that we would have like a calmness and love that permeates through the way we interact with people. Not a hostility, not a social media, let me tell you why you're wrong, but a way of engaging with people to hear and to listen. He says there should be patience in this new collective humanity, that we actually intend to bear with one another, even when they've wronged us. In fact, he says, bear with one another. And the emphasis here is like, look, you are going to be around people who are different than you all the time, people who drive you crazy. I'm just going to say this, right? We're 2 days away. Some of y'all are Democrats, and some of y'all are Republicans, and some of y'all are not sure. Y'all got to bear with one another in Jesus Christ. And so when there's hateful rhetoric around politics as well, that is not bringing glory to Jesus. We don't have to agree with one another, but we do have to bear with one another in love and compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness. And he goes on to say, look, we have to forgive one another as well. When someone has wronged us, we have to forgive because Christ forgave us. And it's not a forgiveness that's based on merit or somebody deserving it, because Christ didn't forgive us based on our merit or us deserving anything. He forgave us out of his love and his compassion and his kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that is how we are to forgive as well. And of course, at the end, Paul says, on top of all of this, you got to put on love. You have to be a people known by your love, and all of this has to be tied together in love. As a new humanity rooted in Jesus, shaped by Jesus, we live out these virtues cloaked in love, and we glow and we flourish and we change in incredible ways as a people. This is why I love Paul coming back at the end in In verse 16, he says, teach and admonish one another. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the sermon where Paul is, part of his gospel proclamation is that he teaches and admonishes. And now he's telling the Colossian church to teach and admonish one another as well. Why? Because apart from each other, there is a temptation to pick up that old self. There's going to be a temptation to go back to the sexual immorality, to the anger, the rage, the malice, the lying, the deception, all of those racial things that will separate us, all of those money things that will separate us, everything, there's a temptation there. And so we need each other to look each other in the eye and love and compassion and gentleness and say, brother or sister, I see that you are entering into a dark place and I love you and I'm concerned for you. Come back. Part of being the new humanity is a willingness to not let our brothers and our sisters go astray, but to love them and engage with them and walk with them, to bear with them, to forgive. See, people of God, the Christian community has to be different than the world around us. And again, in this context this morning, he's saying we need to be rooted in Jesus and strengthened, and we need each other to get into that path of righteousness with Christ, to see what the Spirit is calling us to and leading us towards. We need people to keep reminding us how to love. Some of us in here this morning are perhaps struggling with some form of sexual sin, like pornography or lust, to name a few. Some of us in here this morning are clinging to our anger and we feel justified in it. Some of us feel pretty self-righteous and that we're okay. Some of us in here are dealing with the fact that our mouth just spews malice and slander and lies and filthy language. And some of us in here know that we're racist and we need to do something about it. What we do is we repent and we lay the old self down. We can't hang on to it. It will kill us. The only way forward is repentance, to say to Jesus, I understand that I am a mess, and I understand that you saved me in my mess. And so, Father, I lay this at the foot of the cross, and I need you to help me not pick it back up. I want to be different. I want to be changed. I want to be whole. I want to be like Christ. Christ died to save us from our old selves, both personally and as a people. Jesus died to save you from the bondage of your sin and set you on a road as a follower of him. And so, people of God, we need to pray more earnestly for God's Spirit to make us the kind of people He desires us to be. Again, people who are compassionate and kind, humble, gentle, patient, willing to bear with each other and forgive for the long haul. Because we understand that this is, again, who Jesus is for us. And this is who we need to be, not only for each other, but for the world. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this passage today, we see what you're calling us to, and it's hard. God, there's this old self in each one of us that we kind of like. It's a part of who we are. It's become our identity. There are things in us that we don't want to let go, and we need your help, Father God, to let those things go. God, as we understand the gospel and its implications, as we understand how much Jesus has done for us, his death, his resurrection, his life, what he does now on the throne of heaven, God, we know that we are to be a different people, and we know that your Spirit is working in us, and we pray, Father God, today that your Spirit would work more and more. Help us to put to death those things that don't bring you glory. Help us to pick up this new self as a community. Help us to be engaged with one another as a community, and help us to move forward in Christ. God, we want to be more like Jesus and less like the world. So, Father, I'm asking you today to help us become that people. God, we need Jesus in us. Help us to be rooted in him today. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who alone has the power to save us. Amen.